I suppose that if I were shipwrecked on an island and could have only one chapter of the Bible, that one chapter that would keep me occupied for the rest of my life, I would most likely choose Romans chapter 8. Who would agree with me on that? Okay? You all are right. I'm taking names. No, Romans 8. And we'll have to get on separate islands. And I guess that's just kind of a silly way of saying that Romans 8 is at least one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I say it at least because maybe it's one of Paul's best. And I think it's true because of the relatively complete picture of God that is given in this magnificent chapter. And I say relatively complete because at the end of the day, God is incomprehensibly large and complex. And for a finite human mind, we can think that we're going deep when in reality, we're only scratching the surface as it relates to God. And we should not feel embarrassed or ashamed by that, because at the end of the day, we are finite creatures and God is infinite. And if we could fully comprehend God, He would have somehow become smaller than we are. We are created and we will always be creatures. God alone is creator and will never, in His essence, be a creature. Even at such time as we go to be with Him in heaven, I believe that we will not know everything there is to know about Almighty God, because we will still be created and He will still be the infinite creator. I've told you before about Nietzsche, who said he didn't want to go to heaven because none of the really interesting people will be there. He was a little concerned about boredom. I think there's always going to be in heaven something very exciting to do next. Something else to learn about Almighty God. We'll be able to plumb the depths like we can't in this life, in this world, because we will see Him as He is. Romans 8 gives us some glimpses into God's infinitude. And at the same time, the apostle is extolling God's transcendent character. He also reminds us of His immanence here in Romans 8. Now, I didn't say His eminence as though He is a king, although that's true. What I did say is that He is imminent or close to us. That's what imminence means, the closeness of God. And I don't mean proximity. I mean relationally. For instance, in Romans 8, verse 15, the apostle writes this: "You receive the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." Abba it's an Aramaic word, but it is a word that denotes the closest and most intimate of a paternal relationship, father to child. Some translators will actually translate that daddy, father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Fantastic. A holy, righteous creator enters into relationship with dark-hearted, rebellious creatures. Imminence, closeness, this Almighty God. And you look and consider the size of the universe that He created. And this God is close. Daddy. Father. In Romans chapter 8, God is also revealed as a triune God. Now, we talked about the triunity of God last week. We talked about how God is three and yet He's one at the same time. And that we'll never get our mind wrapped around that one. And that each one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Each one, 100% God and yet being one God themselves. God is revealed as the triune God in Romans chapter 8. The majesty of Romans chapter 8. I love it. Now, that's something to get excited about, I think. Here's the a passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 that talk about what God did in sending His Son, the Trinitarian characteristic of God, for what the law was powerless to do, the apostle says, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those are two verses that expose the tri-unity of God. Well, someone says, now, wait a minute. I don't see the word Father anywhere in that passage. Technically, you would be correct. Substantively, you'd be wrong. Because it says God did by sending His own Son. You can use, in this passage, God and Father interchangeably. Often in Scripture, the Father and God are used interchangeably. And we do that often ourselves when we speak to one another about the Father. We'll just say God, and when we mean the Father, sometimes we'll say the Father when we meet God. We know when, typically, by the context in the Bible, when it is the Father and when it talks to talking about the triune God. In this case, who sends a Son? The Father. So today, we're going to look at the last 9 verses of Romans chapter 8. In it, the Father and the Son play principal roles. In the middle section of this chapter, the Holy Spirit plays a dominant role. But throughout the Scripture, there's always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in concert with one another. You're going to notice in a minute when I read the text that there are 5 questions embedded in this text. And that's going to be our outline, maybe even be a nice sermon title. 4 Who's and a How. What was your sermon today? Well, it was 4 Who's and a How. Who's the pastor over there? No, I used to have a piece of paper that had a scripture passage on it. Well, I'll use the Bible. How about that? Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 31 down through 39. And it's in your bulletin. You could follow along with me on that and see if you could find the 4 Who's and a How. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Is He that condemns? Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now can I get someone else to say, that's my favorite chapter of the Bible? Isn't that awesome? Okay. 4 Who's and a How. Who can be against us? Number 1. Who can be against us? Now that's the first who, and it's written as a conditional interrogative. It starts with if and it ends with a question mark. Now, conditional interrogative, I know that sounds pretty erudite, doesn't it? But that just means it starts with if and it ends with a question mark. So it's not that erudite. But it's a conditional interrogative. If God is for us, but it expects a positive response. How do we know this? Because of what he's just said. It's one of the most beloved and depended on verses in the entire Bible. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I think probably most of us have used that to lean on sometime. But let's be careful. It doesn't say there that all things are good. It says that all things are working together for the good of those whom God has called. 6 years ago tomorrow, my mom died. It was not good that she contracted lymphoma. It was not good that she was that she had a stroke and then a brain tumor. But those things delivered her from a failing body. Some of the last things mom said was home. She couldn't really talk in sentences, but she kept on saying home. We thought maybe she was a little confused and that she thought she was at the hospital, but she wasn't. She wanted to go home. And it was those things that God used to deliver her from her failing body. It was not good that Jesus was mocked and spat upon and beaten. It was not good that Jesus had spikes driven through his hands, pinning him to the cross. But it was good. And it served God's larger purpose of satisfying God's hatred of our sin and his justice. Those things work together to serve a greater good. It's not necessarily good that a car breaks down, or an air conditioner compressor fails, or a friend gets sick, or a grandchild gets in trouble, or a job goes away. But God is using those things for a greater good. The condition here is, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And that phrase is in intent and in substance, the same as what we just read. If God is for us, that conditional interrogative. And here's what that means. Both if God is for us and for those who have been called according to his purpose. First, there's bad news. And that is in our natural condition. The Bible says that we are alienated from God. Earlier in this book of the Bible, it says, all have turned away. Every one has turned away. And Isaiah, all of we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. In our natural condition, we're alienated from God. But not only were we passively alienated, but we are also actively rebellious and enemies. Here's another quote from that same book of the Bible, Romans chapter 5. For if, when we were God's enemies, now this is the apostle talking here. He was a pretty good guy as things go. And yet here he's saying, he's confessing, I was at one time God's enemy. Colossians 1 verse 21. For you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your mind. Now, I think I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. I didn't feel like an enemy. I just wanted to go my own way. I just wanted to do my own thing without hurting anybody. I wasn't trying to be an enemy. Well, to that, I would say these two things. First of all, currently, how's that working for you? Are you filled with peace and joy by going your own way? The second thing I would say is that to say, I'm not really God's enemy, I just want to go and do my own thing and go my own way, is the same as saying, yes, I know the IRS wants to do an audit on me, but, you know, I don't want to be their enemy. I'm not going to go to that audit. I'm just going to go and do my own thing and find my own way. How do you think that's going to work out? So our natural condition is estrangement due to sin. And then the problem that we have, this estrangement, this alienation gets worse. Because left to ourselves, there's nothing we can do about it. The Bible says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. But that was our trump card. Good deeds. And I think most of us feel or felt at some time that the harder I work for something, the more I expect from it. And if I live a life of good deeds, then at the end of my life, they're going to counterbalance my sin. Sadly, that's not only a losing proposition. The Bible says that it's an impossibility. That creates an ugly dilemma. Alienation from God on the one hand, with nothing that I can do about it, and a desire for eternal life. How can I get there? Well, there's good news. And that good news is that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. From the beginning, from before the worlds were created, God, the Trinity, set the plan. Jesus, who is God the Son, would be born into this world in a miraculous way. That, of course, is what Christmas is all about. He would live a perfect life, always pleasing his dear Father. And then he would allow himself at the appointed time to be arrested, tried, convicted, condemned, and then crucified. And while on the cross, God the Father would place my sin on Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit would turn their back on Jesus for the very first time ever. Jesus was separated from God the Father and God the Spirit. That's why on the cross, Jesus would cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, you have turned your back on me. And in that moment, he experienced quite literally hell in our place. He was our substitute. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve hell at all. No way did Jesus deserve that. He did it for me, so that my alienation from the Father and the Holy Spirit and himself would end. Here's what the apostle would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I would invite you just to take a moment, some time, and sit down and do an inventory and tell me, on the scale of righteousness, where would you be? No, I don't want you to tell me that. But think about that. How righteous am I really? And yet, because of what Christ has done for us, the Bible says we become the righteousness of God. That's why the theologians refer to this as the substitutionary atonement, because Jesus became our substitute and God's justice was preserved, without which he would not be God. Now, this is what verse 32 says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And this is the how, isn't it? What God requires of us is our faith, plus nothing. On our best day, we don't deserve this gift of eternal life, so we must simply believe to receive it. It hurts our pride that we can't contribute to this, but we have nothing but our trust in him to offer. And we consider that very important here in this church. And that's why we put a prayer in our worship guide at the very end, on the back of the bulletin. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I ask you to come into my life, forgive my sin, and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you for your gift of eternal life. We believe that's important because we want to see alienation from God come to an end. And that's what it means to be the called in Romans 8:28. Who are the called according to his purpose. And that's what it means when we say, if God is for us, God is for us. When we ask Christ to change our heart and change our lives and make us the righteousness of God. Now, there's three more who's in this passage. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? But I'm not going to look at those. I want to go to the how. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. Now, this, if you look at that sentence, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The apostles' argument is called that which is from the greater to the lesser. Another example of this same type of argumentation would be, if Alabama beat Notre Dame, what do you think that they would do to Edison State College? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If this is true, then certainly this is also true. The Father loves the Son. God the Father loves God the Son. We can never plumb the depths of such love. But he was willing to give his own Son in order to be reconciled with his people, who are the work of his hand. And so the argument goes, if the cost of reconciliation was so steep, don't you think he will do whatever he can to preserve and promote the ultimate welfare of his people? When you think that way, it really helps as you view how your day's going. That Almighty God, who was willing to give his dear son for my life, don't you think he cares a little bit about me and my everyday life? He sacrificed so to get it. That is the message of the how in this passage. But then you ask, if indeed says that God's going to freely give us all things, where, you ask, is my Bentley? To that, I would say that while your Bentley may afford some creature comforts, a Bentley, a yacht, a home in Monte Carlo, they're all things. And they can never do a thing to make you happy and fulfilled. I'm not saying that they are bad. I'm not saying that they're inherently evil. It's just that we expect too much out of material things. We expect them to satisfy and bring joy and contentment. They can't. They don't. And they were never intended to do so. The thing that brings you joy are full and rich. They're family times. And more than anything else, a deep and abiding relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ, who created the heavens and the earth, with whom we were created in order to have a relationship. That's contentment. That's satisfying. And I believe that eternal life is not just a quantity of life, but I also believe that eternal life has to do with the quality of life as well. I like what the English literature professor C.S. Lewis said. He says, the problem is not that we pursue pleasure. The problem is that we're willing to settle for so little. What God offers and freely gives are gifts that most satisfy. Peace for the soul. Joy in all things. Those are qualities that are priceless yet free. And they come as a gift from God to those who are called according to his purpose. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue pleasure and satisfaction. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Psalm 37 verse 4, we read it earlier today. Delight yourself in the Lord. It's just that we need to pursue it in the right places. This is what Luke suggests to us in Acts chapter 14 as he's writing about the growth of the church. He says, yet he has not left himself without testimony. That is God the Father. He, the Father, has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He, God the Father, provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And James tells us that every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father. We find sufficiency in the Father. Now, the Father alone is not the Trinity. But the Apostle says that the Father gives us sufficiently all things for a life of joy. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things for our benefit? Well, what is the takeaway of this passage? Well, I think a few things. First of all, believe the good news that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He absorbed the loss for the reconciling of a people for himself. Repent and believe the good news. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, "Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." I think there's a second thing that comes out of this passage, and that is that we sometimes overvalue the wrong things. We touched on a couple of those things. First of all, we often overvalue our own ability to earn or deserve God's merit and favor. We say, well, that was a really good deed. That ought to knock off 7 or 8 sins. So sometimes we overvalue our own efforts to earn or deserve God's favor. Second of all, I think we come sometimes to overvalue material goods, believing that in them there is life satisfaction. You know, when we went to Haiti, I probably, when I was on Haiti, and I'm a preacher, but I was probably one of the wealthiest people standing in that country when I was there. And here I was whining and complaining about the lack of creature comforts. Jim will tell you. Tell him, Jim. I was a whiner. I was. I confess it to you. I didn't like being uncomfortable. And yet all those people in Haiti and the joy they exuded. You know, if you say that you have to have things in order to be happy, you've consigned 98% of the world to a life of misery. It's just not that way. The things that count in this world are not necessarily things that you could touch and feel. Okay, so sometimes we overvalue the wrong things. And as a corollary to that, my last point is that we sometimes undervalue the right things. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I was trying to think of an example of what that might look like, undervaluing the right things. And I thought, well, what would it be like if Rory McIlroy, a professional golfer, teed off at the U.S. Open on a par 4, hit a 400-yard drive and rolled it into the cup, and then broke his driver in half because he lost his tee. I would say that that would come under the category of undervaluing the right things. You know, we undervalue a passionate commitment to Almighty God. We say, well, how could that be worth anything to us? So we undervalue it and we pursue other things instead. We undervalue the substitutionary atonement of Christ as being sufficient to satisfy God's demand. So we try to add to it with self-righteous activity. The Father is sufficient and He will give us all things. The Father is sufficient for what we need in life. And that is our joy. And that is our hope. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you today that sometimes we undervalue the right things and overvalue the wrong things. We want fullness of life and we demonstrate that too often in the wrong way. But God, help us to live for Christ, to demonstrate that that life that Christ gave us was worth pursuing with a single-mindedness and a focus. God, we love you and thank you for your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and his great sacrifice for us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we worship and adore you. Hear us, God, as we make our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. Amen.